I know for an established fact that you would not be here but for your love of God. So as you learned this morning from the very first scripture that we read, you look to me right now like a mighty sunrise in its strength. Okay, Judges 5, in the last verse of Deborah's song, in a cry of praise and thanksgiving for triumph, for success in battle, you know, for conquest. And this truly is the attitude that each of us ought to have in our lives. We are, by the grace of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, more than conquerors, Romans has told us. More than conquerors. For we have conquered Satan, the most powerful being that there is in his evil. And we have conquered this world. It no longer has its desires for us. It's not the main goal in our life anymore. We have conquered all of that which is desired by humankind, for we have found our Lord. We have fallen in love with him. He has redeemed us, and you look like a rising sun to me. This evening, you also look like a people who have an unusual hunger for an understanding of the scriptures, for you are many here on a Sunday night, and I deeply appreciate it. Now, I know for a fact this is the third time that I've presented material like this in various congregations, and I know that it's different. I know that it's not the normal fare. It's difficult for me to make sure that this does not turn into how I spent my summer vacation. You know, that's not the point here at all. But when you read, you know, Psalms, when you read scriptures, when you think about mine eyes have seen the glory, you know, I really did come back these three times now from Israel with the hope that somehow, some little bit of just the excitement that I have found in viewing these things can be handed off, you know, delivered to you. And so we'll do the best that we can, looking at quite a few scriptures here this evening now, a little bit larger set of slides. I got 44 of them, as a matter of fact, tonight, so I better get underway. As you see from the title there behind me, this is a picture of the Jezreel Valley, J-E-Z-R-E-E-L. The Jezreel Valley is a beautiful location that is located on the southern end of the area called Galilee. We'll look at some maps in just a minute. But it is one of the most active biblical areas, and particularly in the Old Testament, well into the New Testament as well. We will see there's just so much activity that takes place in this wonderful little valley there in Galilee. So once again, I'm going to bring you in from outer space, and once again, I realize that it's not easy to see the lines right there. This time, I'm going to try to work with the mouse. We changed the color of it and all. It's always hard to use these laser beams right there. So I just want you to see in this particular one. Here, of course, is our Dead Sea. Dan would be just about, you know, just barely off the screen right there. Jordan River comes down like this. Here's the Dead Sea. I had occasion to talk to a couple of you this morning. I mentioned the Dead Sea is 60 miles long. That is, it was 60 miles long. Because of an enormous amount of immigration into Israel, they're very wealthy and technologically advanced and powerful, you know, successful country now. They've become much more attractive. So a lot of people moving in, tremendous amount of building going on, freeways that are being constructed. You know, it's in a very rapid transformation. But you bring in all these people and you start producing a lot more crops, using more land for crops. You got to have water. And it is like San Diego. San Diego is pretty dry. So the Jordan River has been drained for agricultural purposes and for human consumption to the point that when Joshua crossed with the Israelites into the promised land, that river right there on the north end of the Dead Sea may have been over a mile wide when they crossed dry shod into the promised land. And from that point, the Dead Sea used to stretch uninterrupted all the way down to here, which is 60 miles. But as you can see, there's a tremendous break in it now and very little water in the south. It's all been stolen, you know, for agricultural purposes. And so the Dead Sea now is becoming deader, and it's becoming a lot smaller. It is shrinking dramatically And sinkholes are developing all along the outside perimeter of it. So today, when you look from space, you see this picture, it's really only about 30 miles now. It's about half as big as it used to be. But what I wanted you to see is that this line coming down through here like this, of course, is not a river. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. The water cannot escape. But that is the boundary. And from right here, you can see again that boundary that has been marked for modern Israel. Now, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, Beersheba, no one's quite sure how to pronounce it, you know, it's right down about here. That's the 150-mile mark that we talked about. As you can see, there's a tremendous amount of desert, extremely harsh conditions down there that stretches on down to that Gulf of Aqaba. So here is Israel from space. We're going to be zooming in on our next map now into just this area, which comes down to the bottom of the current Dead Sea. So there's our map right there. And it's the same one that we had earlier this morning. I wanted to keep reminding everyone, particularly our younger students here this evening, that throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New, though the Sumerian region won't develop until after the Assyrian conquest, but in general, we speak of Israel as Judea or Judah in the south because that was the largest, most prominent tribe. Samaria in the mid part of Israel because its capital city was Samaria when it revolted against Rehoboam in the time of Solomon's death, of course, and the dividing of the kingdom. And then up in the north, we have Galilee, which is where Jesus spent most of his time. So in our lesson today, tonight, we're going to be focusing now on Galilee. So we're going to zoom into that region right there. And in Galilee here this evening, we're going to be looking at this, the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley has been described a number of different ways. Some people just refer to it as a triangle. We're going to look at a better map in the next slide right there. But I want you to notice right here Beth Shan. This is Beth Shan, sometimes called Scythopolis, sometimes called Beth Shean, S-H-E-A-N. And this is really the head of that valley. So some will describe it as a bit of an arrowhead. It kind of stretches like this. And then others will say that from Beth Shan all the way through here to the Mediterranean Sea, that this is all really the Jezreel Valley. But primarily, we're going to be looking into this little region right in here. And as we come into this next map, I particularly like this one. And I search far and wide. I spend hours and hours looking, buying software programs, buying atlases, looking, you know, for various ways to try and help you to visualize. And this is really a great one for showing the mountains there. And so in Galilee, which is very roughly, you see Samaria right here, Mount Carmel, this mountain range in through here, as you can see, comes down all along the southern border, just about a 45-degree angle, forming that Jezreel Valley. And here's Beth Shean with the E on this particular map. And so what we've got is the southern border then of this region that is referred to as Galilee. And I really didn't intend to do that, but I keep clicking. So I'm going to go back here. Now, what happened? I guess I lost my animation somehow. But what we're going to be doing here this evening is looking at a valley that has such a huge amount of biblical history that I can't begin, you know, to get much of it really presented before you. I was tormented by whether or not we should work with Megiddo tonight. Megiddo is a city built by Solomon. It commands a view, you know, in 180 degrees of that Jezreel Valley. It was one of the northern great outposts to prevent invasions, a tremendously important city. And of course, Har means mount or mountain. Har Megiddo has over time become Armageddon. So the Armageddon we hear so much about and that everybody misunderstands is all built out of the original Har Megiddo, which is this location on the mountain edge right there overlooking the valley of Jezreel. Now to the north somewhere, nobody knows exactly where, right along here on Mount Carmel, is where Elijah will have his great contest with the 400 prophets of Baal. And then he will take them down to the Kishon, just immediately adjacent and below from Mount Carmel. There's locations where you can easily drive a car up there, you know, and then you can look down and you can see the Kishon right at your feet. You can imagine the building of the altar, the fire coming from heaven, the command to kill the 400 prophets, taking them down that hill right there, just a short distance, and killing them as well they deserve there in the Kishon. Then, as we come across over here, you see Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, where Jesus was born and raised, is that city is of no count. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because it's forming along this northern ridgeline here, very mountainous and rather high in that area, a barrier from the Via Maris, or regarding the Via Maris, the way of the sea, which would be coming by that valley and through this region right here. So it was off the beaten path, and it was way on up the hill, and it has a great view of the valley. You know, that's your view property, and one of the biggest cities in all of Israel now, though it's just a little no-count kind of thing because of how remote it was being up there on the mountains previously. So just a little mountain town. Now, Mount Tabor, and I realize this is awful small, but I'm just going to show you this. Mount Tabor will be in the background, one of the pictures we'll look at throughout our lessons here the rest of this week. Here is, I got the wrong one. Here's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is right in there. And then we've got Endor and Nain that are on Mount Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. So here's Jezreel Valley, and this is all Jezreel Valley through here, but this Mount Moreh sits right in the middle of it all. And we're going to look at that a lot here in just a few minutes. And then Ein Harod, Ein means fount or fountain. So Herod, it's the fountain of Herod. Again, we'll be looking at that in just a moment. And then just about 2 miles away is Jezreel. So I'm not sure what happened to my animations. I'll have to talk to Gene after that, but apparently they're not working. So we'll work on that. But here is Judges chapter 6, verses 33, and then chapter 7, verse 1. And take note as we go through the lesson tonight, I think with rare exception, maybe none, now, all the verses are going to be on the screen, so you can relax, you'll be able to see them right here. But take note of the circa, which of course in Latin means around, of the dating. Because on all of these, I'm trying to help you find time frames. One of the most frustrating things about going to Israel is you will walk up to any given location, and quite often, there will be 3,000 years of history there. Okay? And so you just lose your mind because this happened over here, you know, in 1000 BC, and this happened over here in 1050. And as you just swing your eyes around, you go back and forth over a span of several millenniums, and you're hopscotching through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. So I've been doing my best as I can to start as far back and then come forward in time. So we're going to start about 1,175 BC in Judges, or thereabout, which would be 3,175 years ago, when all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over in the valley and camped in the valley of Jezreel. They crossed over. Crossed over what? Crossed over the Jordan. But because the people knew the area, because the people had, you know, vivid recollections of all that terrain, all I had to say was crossed over. But for you and me, it then becomes meaningless, you know, all these years later. And so this is what we're trying to just get set as best we can in 8 lessons, is some kind of just general geographical awareness. The Amalekites were the sons of the east, it says. Well, they were east of the Jordan River. And so they're coming over from the general region of what would be called Gilead over there. They crossed over that Jordan River. They camped in that valley of Jezreel. More on that in a minute. And in chapter 7, verse 1, Gideon and all the people camped beside the spring, the Ein, the E-I-N, Herod, the spring of Herod, the Ein Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north of them. Why did God want you to know that? See, and I'm not even sure I can answer that particular question. But he did. God was being specific. He wanted us to know that. And so for those that are willing to dig, and particularly in our highly advanced society now with all the technology we've got, we are able to really refine this vision, to get in our time machine is the way it always feels to me, and pull those levers, you know, like was it Rod Taylor, I think it was, you know, and watch that thing spin behind us, you know, and we see everything go over the canopy, and then I can stop that machine, and when I hop out, it's 3,175 years ago, and I can see the Midians to the north, those Midianites, and I'm looking at the hill of Moreh that's in the valley because God wanted me today, as well as them back then, to know that. So back to this map, and it's the centerpiece map for this evening's presentation, though you can see now I've zoomed in on it. Here's Ein Harad, that little dot. That's hard to see because of the lettering, but there's a ridge line all around there, and it's very, very steep, almost a vertical cliff. And then only about 2 miles away here is Jezreel. We'll come to that in a moment. But from Ein Harad, straight along the valley there, these two are about 2 miles apart. And as you look across to this hill of Moreh now right there, it's about 5 or 6 miles. We're not sure exactly where the Midianite camp was, but it's about 5 or 6 miles. And just for your reference, Endor is on the other side of that hill, and Nain is over here also on the other side. When, we were just told in 7:1, the hill of Moreh is about 5 miles away to the north. So when I took this picture, I was standing there at the Ein Harad, the fount of Harad, looking across where the camp of Midian would have been right there. So when these armies assemble, they can see each other. It's flat like that, and they both have a little rise to get the view across, you know, what's going to be the three-ring circus here in just a little while. And you can see a whole lot of water that's in the area right there as well. So the Midianites, the Israelites, are an easy view of each other about 5 miles apart, and you're looking due north from the fount. Now, as we continue reading in Judges 7, verse 2 through 7, the Lord said, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you." And the Lord said, "Separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but the rest kneeled to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go." Now, if you remember the story, 10,000 had already been allowed to leave, because they didn't have the courage for it. If their hearts were weak, they were afraid, they were permitted to just leave. When you got an army of 10,000 guys who are afraid to do battle, it's probably best that you just let them go anyway. But now, we still have too many, so we go through this separation. How many of you, you know, have just loved this story all your life? We tell this story all the time, and it's one of the early ones, you know, that we tell the children. Now, one of the other things that I've done, I've spent hundreds of dollars on this, as a matter of fact, is to buy the oldest photographs that are known from Palestine. And these next two, this one and the one that follows, go back to the 1800s. In the 1800s, here you have a Bedouin shepherd at Ein Harad. See the cliff, see the cave in the background there, and see how voluminous the water is, that it's just pouring straight out of the rock. That's what it is. It just pours out of the face of that rock right there at the bottom of that cliff. And then see how deep it is, up to the knees of the horses in the following picture right there. And the man who is more than knee deep in the background is standing right in front of that cave. Because as that water has been flowing out of there, it ate away, you know, the cliff a little bit. So you do have a depression. Now, this was back when the world was in black and white. And, you know, there was no color and all flowers were either gray or white. But, you know, in the 1800s, we don't have color. But especially, I've tried to help us to appreciate that Israel is not this awful desert and just burnt brown, you know, where nothing can grow. This is the pathway that you take today. Recent picture I snapped with our group as we were approaching the cliff face. Wow, this is San Diego where you can grow absolutely anything, and there's a lot of water in the area. And this today is what it looks like where the water comes flowing out. Though it is true, and you got some sharp people here, I've already gotten a number of questions today that I really appreciate. And one of them was, has the climate changed since the days of yore? And certainly it has. Climate change, of course, is well known and is the endless cycle of the world. And so there's a lot of people who struggle with that, and they think that it was about 100 years ago that perfection was achieved. And if we vary from that in any way, you know, then it's the end of the world and the sky is falling and we've got all these problems, you know, and people being upset. But the world has always been like that. Glaciers come and go. They always have. We're in a cycle now where the earth is warming. That's fine. It's been lots warmer than it is now. It's been lots colder than it is now. There's evidence of both. And right now, we are warming up. And whether or not that's, you know, the fault of human beings because we smoke tobacco and use hairspray and drive automobiles and everything, that's dubious. I know, you know, you can argue that one way or the other. But these cycles are endless. And right now we are in a general parched, you know, dried season of climate history. And so there's not a lot of water coming out of there now. This fount has become much less abundant. This is Luke Chandler. I just thought I'd throw him in there. That gives you the perspective, you know, and proportions on how big the cave face is now where this water is continuing to flow. Luke is, how many of you know Luke Chandler? Do you know his name, Luke Chandler? Please go online, just Google Luke Chandler. His blog will pop up right away. This is a leader among us, a very knowledgeable, a younger man who is a teacher, been involved with Florida College, but just a tremendous fount and ein of information, who's led a number of tours in Israel. I've been with Farrell Jenkins twice. I've been with Barry Britnell, and next time I'll be going now with Luke. And so those of you that I'm trying to persuade to come, there's going to be our guide next time around. But look at this water. It is as clear, as pure, as wholesome as anything you can imagine. And here, how many of you know Harold Comer? Okay, well, you know, it's a big country. But Harold is also a renowned preacher among us, extremely capable man. He was with me. We shared a room, in fact, for 11 days in 2011. And note that Harold now is drinking from the waters of Herod. He is, everybody does. You get there, everybody dives for the water, you know, because we want to experience it. We want to, what did they go through? He's kind of cheating there, if you can read the small print, though, because he's lapping from his hand, and simultaneously, what is he doing? He's kneeling. So, I don't know if he got to fight or not. I guess he was the cook. I don't know what they were doing with Harold, but he's doing a little bit of both right there. But where else would you camp if you're an army that's arrived on foot and you're facing another army that's 5 miles away? You camp where the water is. You camp where you got the most natural and necessary supplies in order to just survive yourself, let alone to do battle. So here they are, and there that event took place. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, it's about 1010 B.C. That's 265 years later. See what I mean about the whiplash? You know, 265 years later, 1010, Saul, King Saul, evil King Saul, 40 years, you know, had his mental problems, you know, some sort of a demon spirit thing going on and chasing David and all of that. Saul says, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. Uh-oh, who's he talking to? He's talking to the witch of Endor, isn't he? You bet he is. And the woman said to him, behold, you know that's what Saul has done, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. Now again, here we go with our map. Now a moment ago, we were standing at Ein Harod with our back to the cave next to all of the flowing water, looking due north, the scripture told us, at the camp of the Midianites, which was on the south side of the hill of Morah. And it's about 5 or 6 miles across right here. Just off to a 45 degree angle right, on the other side of that same hill is Endor. Now by the way, Endor is a hard thing to use in your concordance, because some Bibles spell it without a hyphen and others use it. So just remember that trick. If you're ever trying to find indoor, sometimes in your computer concordances or even in the written ones, you're not going to be able to find it unless you remember to put the hyphen in there. I learned that the hard way. But I just want you to see that, therefore, from Ein Harod, while you could not see Endor, it's just on the other side of the hill of Morah, it too is there on the side of the Jezreel Valley. It's on that kind of arrowhead, you know, hook area right there. And it's only itself about 2 or 3 miles away from Nain, which we'll come to in just a moment. So the hill of Morah, as viewed from Nazareth, means that you'd be up high on the ridgeline, which is what made Nazareth remote and not, you know, very respectable. And you're looking now at the other side, which would be the north side of the hill of Morah. So from there, Endor is on the left, right down here in this little swale, and Nain is over here on the right. But see how fertile the valley is and how prominent the hill of Morah is. So you would go there as a strategic location to see if armies were coming from 360 degrees. You would go to the far side in order to get your water. And any army and anybody and most of you could walk all the way from the foot of the hill right here across, around, or over and get to the water in one day's hike. It's not a huge distance, and this is one of the things that we really need to appreciate about our Bibles, how God in His infinite wisdom decided that He wanted to provide a land flowing with milk and honey that would be the center of His physical and spiritual universe for both the Old and New Testaments. And He compressed this into an area that has every kind of climate and weather you can imagine, that has the lowest freshwater body of the Sea of Galilee on earth. It has the lowest place on earth. It's got a 9,000-foot mountain as well. It has got everything. Now, which is one of the reasons, I suppose, that Solomon can say, I was king in Jerusalem, and I did it all. I could almost see him on skis. That guy had accessible to him in Jerusalem, within from Jerusalem, about 100 miles, because it's more centrally located, everything that you could imagine the world could offer at that time. And this is what it looks like when you stand just 100 feet up on the side of the hill of Morah, and you look down at this little area right in here, because that's where the witch kept her cauldron, right down in there. That is Endor. There's absolutely no doubt about the fact that that is Endor. And today, when you walk down into that valley, as I have done, now with Farrell Jenkins, as a matter of fact, you will find that when they plow these fields like this for the wheat that you see growing right there, when they do that, you, everybody, always can walk along through there, just keep your eyes down, I did myself, and you will find pottery, broken shards of pottery from the hometown of the witch that called up Samuel, you know, and then was more terrified of what she'd called up than being killed by Saul, you know, for breaking the law and being a witch. This is such a great place. It's so beautiful. And it's right again at a kind of a crossroads to everywhere. So if you're trying to make your living as a witch, you want to be up in Nazareth, where everybody's got to climb the mountain to go see you? Where do you want to be? You want to be easily accessible, short walks, you know, to everybody. So she's living right there. This, by the way, is what that wheat looks like. And I told you in the back you would see Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is taller than the hill of Morah considerably. And Mount Tabor over there is where we read from Judges 5, verse 31, the last verse, that Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera, that wonderful woman, remember, put the spike through his head. And we have here, Mount Tabor, where that song was composed and first sung, is just a hop and a skip, not even a jump, from Endor. And the wheat that grows white unto harvest. You know, this is one of those locations where much of the Israeli wheat is grown, because this is some of the most fertile and best climate and all of that. So when the fields were white unto harvest, where did Jesus spend the vast majority of his time preaching and teaching? In Galilee, where they were raising their wheat crops. And from these hills, you could look down and see huge amounts of acreage that would all be what color? White. It came time for the harvest. In 1 Samuel chapter 29, in verse 1 and then in verse 11, and I've got both on the screen for you there, it's a still 1010 BC. So it's the same time as this witch of Endor. And the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. What do they call that spring? Ein Harod. There's only one spring in Jezreel, the fount, the Ein of Harod. And so now, because they know this, and now because you know this, the next time you're reading your Bible, hopefully, you'll see this big pool of water, you'll see the cave, you'll see the cliff, and you'll know Ein Harod, the fount of Harod, the main water source for Galilee, save the Sea of Galilee, of course. And David arose early, reading now from verse 11, he and his men to depart in the morning. He's not king yet, far from it. Saul is chasing him, and to depart in the morning and to return to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, when they went up to Jezreel, they were speaking in terms of elevation, as you all know so well. Now, same time, I'm going to skip ahead two chapters before we look at our maps and photos again. 1 Samuel 31 now, verses 7 through 10. When the men of Israel saw that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. The Philistines came and lived in them. Came about the next day. Now, of course, looking in the future, they'll be living in the cities, but it's all tied together. But the next day after the battle, it came about, the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, sent him throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fashioned his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, back to our Jezreel Valley, Bethshan is the entrance to the valley. Here is Mount Gilboa. We have rising hillsides all the way along here to the north. Here's our Jordan River. Everybody coming from modern Jordan would be coming across the Jordan River, come to Bethshean, also Bethshan, also Sepphopolis, to go through this valley, the easiest way to cross all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And all of these cities that we've talked about are readily available. The Mount Gilboa is this prominent eminence right there where Saul died. Saul died here. Bethshean is over here. And this is Bethshean, Bethshan. It's amazing, truly amazing. I've been there twice. I can't wait to go back again. I haven't seen a tenth part of this location. The view from the tell. How many of you know what a tell is? A tell. T-E-L. I'm not talking about you gamblers now. You put your hands down. A tell, okay, is a location for a city through millenniums of ancient building techniques. Ancient building techniques means you go to a location, you stack up a bunch of rocks, you cut them so they're square, you know, but you build up your rocks, you make your city, you build your walls, and when the invading army comes in, it's a lot of hard work. I don't mean to say it's easy, but it's relatively easy to knock it all down, move the rocks, build new houses, change everything. So what they do, millenniums worth, they come in, they just knock everything over to rubble, and then they build on top. Use these stones for new pavers, and up we go again. And then it all, you know, falls to ruins and decays maybe for 100 years, and then they come back in. That's our new foundation, and we keep building. So what you see in the background, all that green grass growing up on that steep hill, is centuries of Bethshan being built up into a tell. You can climb to the top on that trail that you can barely make out right there, and it'll make you huff and puff, I'll tell you what. And the view from up there is magnificent. And the Bethshan that is below now, I have to be careful to point out, is not from the first century, nor from Old Testament times. It is from the third and fourth century that the Romans came in and built this up. But these are some of the best preserved Roman constructions in all of Israel. And they are not unlike the Roman constructions that we have from the time of Christ and the apostles, so that though they are later, they give us a really clear picture of what it was like to go into a Roman city in Israel in those days. So in the foreground, you have these columns that would have supported roofs of a massive city that was the modern, after Jesus' time, Bethshean, but the wall that the body of Saul hung on was up on top of that hill. Very prominently, that body could be seen from most parts of the city. So they would live down below. They would retreat to the up above part behind the walls. You know, when armies invaded, there'd be people living in both places. But this is where that body was hidden. And from the top of the tell, as you look down, this is the city from about 200-300 years later. But you're able to see in that city that the Romans, when they came in, vastly improved everything. So when the Romans are involved in the building of Caesarea Maritima through Herod the Great, when they're involved in the building of the Temple Mount, we're going to be looking at these in future lessons. In each of these cases, Roman technology, Roman design, Roman ideas are being created here in Israel to establish a Roman footprint. And in their constructions, they were declaring, nobody can build as well as we do because nobody has as much power as we do, because nobody has as much money as we do, because nobody has as great an army as we have, so that we can go get everybody's supplies and bring them here, build this city. So when you look at what we've done, you just remember there's more of this all over our empire. Don't you start thinking about fighting us. This city has the columns tipped back up again now, so you can get an idea of its magnificence after a terrible earthquake that destroyed the whole thing so that it was never lived in again. So these are the areas that they have left, you know, undone, so that you can see where the columns themselves fell. But if I were to lay down next to one of those columns, of course, it would be very much considerably longer than I am, but it's also considerably broader than I am. You can't put your arms around these things. It's just awesome. And this, Jesus and the apostles were living in city after city after city, in places where they went. More on that later. Here's an aerial shot of the actual theater from that time. So you can see, of course, the stage was down in this area. And you can also see that through the centuries, the upper levels have crumbled. But here, just like our theaters, are those portals where you would go in, you know, either to make your exits or else to come out, you know, up above. But there used to be as many stairs or seats as you see down here, all up above as well. And this is what it looks like today. Here's all the rubble part up above, but it has been, you know, preserved and to some extent reconstructed, so that you can see that when you sat inside here, you know, you had seating for several thousand people. You had these beautiful columns. These have a red kind of a hue to them as well. Your actors are working on the stage, you know, all the rest of that. And there is the tell then back there in the distance. And so what you have in biblical history is descriptions, brethren, not just, you know, by the name of a city or the direction you went to get to it, or the elevation. But we get a fair amount of information about these cities as well. People that are living in them, their habits, and their customs. And so we can come to appreciate the wealth, the lavish lifestyle, the beauty of all of it, and that nothing has changed. there's nothing new under the sun. Brethren, today, we build our spectacular palaces for our sports and for our entertainers. We build these great and beautiful things. We tell the world how wealthy we are. We tell the world how powerful we are. And we tell the world that we are a people much of the time just like those Romans, a people who are concerned about carnal things, material things, physical things, who are distracted by our power, who are distracted by our wealth, who are distracted by the beauty of the natural world around us and the beauty that God has given us the ingenuity to create. We are a people who flaunt how smart we are, how ingenious we are, how we can conquer the forces of nature to carve the marble and create, you know, the columns and all the rest of this. And what we say is that we have allowed Satan to deceive us, to think that these things have value, that these things have glory, that these things are important, that these things matter, that these things can endure. They are none of that. They are nothing but the things of the earth, which these pictures show once were magnificent, but are now what? Crumbling piles of rubble, because it is the spirit that matters, not the flesh. 1 Kings chapter 21, about 865 BC, 145 years have passed now, Ahab murders Naboth for his vineyard in Jezreel, which was next door to Ahab's palace. Elijah prophesied to Ahab thusly, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours." But we find out in 2 Kings 9 that Ahab had repented. God allowed, well, I guess we found it in the previous chapter, but Ahab did repent. God relented, said, "Okay, I'm not going to bring this punishment upon you in your lifetime, but I will in your son's lifetime." So the curse was postponed, and Ahab's wife, Jezebel, of course, she lived on, and Jehu fulfills the prophecy, arriving from Ramoth Gilead. There's also a Jabesh Gilead, because there's a Gilead. Where's Gilead? To the east, in the country we call Jordan. You have to cross into the Jezreel Valley to come from Ramoth Gilead. Jehu rode in a chariot. The watchman reported the driving was like the driving of Jehu, for he drives furiously. And we love that, and we laugh at that. We say, "Oh, he's like modern-day drivers. He drives furiously." It may be, brethren, that he was coming really, really, really fast. And I rather think maybe he was. But I happened to learn something growing up in a family that made its living, actually, to a large extent, with horses. My parents were breeders, trainers, boarders of Arabian horses, purebred Arabian horses. And my mom, you know, she just is the original horse whisperer. Now, she just gets furious when she sees people treat horses furiously. And it doesn't have to do with going really fast, necessarily, as being vicious, as being cruel, as being hard, you know, on the animal, as beating the animal to make it do what you want it to do, rather than learning how to work with this animal so that you have become in a symbiotic relationship, you know, in harmony, able to work together. So I don't know for sure that it was just because of the speed, but I do know this. He was coming from Ramoth Gilead, which is just on a straight line down this valley on the other side of the Jordan River. That's where the scripture tells us he's coming from. He is coming past Beth Shean, which I just showed you all the pictures of. He is coming on here through and past Mount Gilboa, where 200 years before Saul had fallen. He's coming along the ridgeline in the Jezreel Valley. And he's passing by Ein Harod, where undoubtedly he must have stopped to water his horses and to water himself. It's been a long journey from Ramoth Gilead. Now he's driving furiously. He's in the last 2 miles. He's coming to tell Jezreel. He's coming to the palace of Ahab. And here I'm standing on the location of Ahab's palace. And I'm looking down along that ridgeline where Ein Harod is just right there. And when you look down in the valley, brethren, can't you just see Jehu coming furiously? This is why the scripture portrays it the way that it does, because of the lay of of the land. And Naboth's vineyard was right there because this is great vine-growing country. And so, if you turn to the left from that location, as I've done here, and you look off at Mount Moriah, where the Midianites camped, you're looking over there where their camp was. You're 2 miles now away from Ein Harod, where the water is. You can see water already available right there below as well. This is the north view from the palace. Now, do you know why Ahab wanted to live in Jezreel? Because it's the view property. This is where you put your palace. Easily defensible, see guys coming. And of course, what happened to Jezebel? It was there from the walls that she was cast down till only bits of her could be found. And the dogs licked up her blood, as the prophecy said that it would 20 years earlier, is now fulfilled. We'll close with Luke chapter 7. Afterwards, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." He came up and touched the coffin. The bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and into all the surrounding district. So now I've zoomed in as close as I'm going to get, just to show you here what I've been concealing a little bit all along, is that the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did so much work, Capernaum, which is right there, that was called his hometown, where most of Jesus' preaching was done in this area, is just around the corner and up the valley from Endor and down the street from Nain, about 2 to 3 miles at the most. Here on that slope of the hill of Moriah is Nain. To this day, as it was at that time, a tiny little villagette, really is what it is. It's always been, from what we can learn from the uninspired history, nestled up there on the edge of Mount Moriah, in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, where Jesus found a community that wouldn't have been very much larger than that. The people of 2,000 years ago recognized a great truth, brethren, that is unchanged to this day. A great prophet arose among us, and God has visited his people. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could, with a word, raise the dead, because he did, after all, create the world. Nothing has been made. It has been made without him, the scripture tells us. This great prophet, this Son of the living God, this word that was with God and that is God, holds the keys of death and Hades, and he demonstrated it a number of times, one of which was right there. He demonstrated compassion, he demonstrated love, he demonstrated mercy, and he demonstrated that throughout the ages, those that will come to him can conquer death itself and do so eternally. So I appeal to you to recognize that when you read these stories, they were not made up. When you read these stories, you can go to these places. When you read these stories, you can see that they harmonize with all of the physicality of those times, thus verifying that they are not fanciful events that have taken place. They take place in the presence of many witnesses, and in a town that small, there'd be hardly a soul that did not know this woman, that did not understand this tragedy, that was not there for that funeral, that did not see that man come back from the dead, and did not realize that we have before us a great prophet, and yea, the power of God. Why do you wait, dear sinner? Jesus is the Christ. He does hold the keys of death in Hades. He not only raised the dead, but he was raised from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He reigns from the right hand of God on his throne. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. And if not, and tonight is the night to swear fealty and to do homage to the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, because one day he is coming again. Every eye in the Jezreel Valley will see him. Everyone gathered by Ein Harod will see him. Everyone at Megiddo and Jezreel, on Mount Carmel, by the Sea of Galilee, in Samaria and through Judea, and down through Egypt and Africa, and up through all of Asia and the rest of the world will see him. For he will appear in the sky one day. I know it as surely as I know that I hold out this hand before you now, because that is what provable evidence demonstrates. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If you have one last question, ask it tonight that it might be answered. For he is the risen Savior of us all. Let's go home eternally to be with that Lord. Starting tonight, those of you who are not yet Christians, swearing allegiance to the Prince of Peace. If we can help you in some other manner with prayer or Bible study, let it be known, please, as we stand and sing.